Attention this evening to Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. I used that text amongst us 18 years ago. But I've since thought a bit more about it since then. And so I bring you not just the same, but a little bit more as well. To understand the scripture generally, you need three things. One, notice to whom it is stated in the original. Two, why it was stated. And three, what is the intention of the speaker? Bearing that in mind, look into the scriptures. Firstly then, our text. Remember Lot's wife. It comes in a situation where Jesus starts to talk to the Pharisees and then later to his disciples on their own. The Pharisees, therefore. What of the Pharisees? Well, in Luke 17, verse 20, we find these words. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." But there's other things we know about them. Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus speaks to them. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So there's our picture of the Pharisees. According to the Israel in general at the time, they were the best of men. They were very strict. They were very honest within their parameters. And they suffered great hardship in order to show their godliness. But Jesus was not impressed. They are the people that Jesus speaks to. Right, why? Well, Luke 17, 20-21, we've just looked at that. Jesus warned them against worldliness. Luke 16, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And that was their problem. They built up their reputation before men, but had no regard to the scriptures. They brought in many, many rules of their own invention, and by keeping their rules, they believed they were growing more and more godly and more effective in God's kingdom. But they weren't. They were doing things themselves to please themselves. So in Luke 17, 20, we find the Pharisees asking Jesus, when would the kingdom of the Messiah begin? Why did they want to know? Simply because they believed that when the kingdom came, by their definition, they would become the top dogs. They would become the supreme authority. They would have all the honour and all the wonderful accolade of the people. That's what they thought the kingdom of God was going to be. So who was it stated? The Pharisees. Why was it stated? Because they had a completely wrong idea of religion and what mattered. So then we come to what was the intention of the speaker? Of Jesus, of course. These are his words. Jesus speaks to correct their thinking. So we go back to Luke 16 and verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard these things, they derided him, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Not only were they not gaining credit in the palace of God, they were an abomination to him in all that they were trying to do. "The kingdom of God is within you," says Jesus. "It has been forming since Adam. It will be completed and glorified when Jesus returns, the day of the Son of Man. It is entirely spiritual in nature until the final recreation, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. It is not a physical kingdom. It is not something you can do and impress people with. It is a relationship between yourself and God. How that works out in your life will differ from person to person. But God's law is absolute. You live to obey God's law as best you may, by the help and prompting power of the Spirit. You do not seek to build up your personal reputation and to show how wonderful you are to other people. The kingdom is the number of believers in Jesus who accept him as Lord, Saviour and God from all eternity. That he made himself the only perfect man, that he died to save his people from their sins, as he alone could. That is the simple truth. We have to go on in Luke 17 to verse 22 and 24 to meet these words. He said to the disciples, now I've been talking about the Pharisees, Jesus has now taken aside his disciples, it would appear, we don't know the timing, and he's now addressing them on these matters. He's addressing the disciples, not the Pharisees at this point. Then he said to the disciples, verse 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to another part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. The Son of Man in his day. Well, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is both God and perfect man. Two natures in one person. A mystery. I can't explain it, nor can anybody else. But we have to accept it in faith. The word Son of God appears in Daniel 7, verse 13, which reads like this. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel has been given a wonderful vision of all sorts of things. And this is one of the things that comes out. And it's quite a vision. It really is quite a remarkable thing. I'd like to read just a verse or two from it. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God, the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What a statement. And here, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus appeared on earth, he is already in existence in the will and person of God. Daniel saw him in the vision, one like unto the Son of Man, hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually came to pass. This is the wonder, the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes again in Matthew 26, 64. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. The fulfillment of what Daniel saw hundreds and hundreds of years before, but to the end of time, not before. When the end of the world occurs, Jesus will return in power, in glory, and in absolute judgment. The day of the Son of Man, the end of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Nothing of its glory and physical perfection will be seen until the Lord returns. It is wholly spiritual. The return of Jesus will be sudden, unexpected, and final. And to all who are not his children, utterly devastating. And it's this really that brought me to think about it more clearly. Jesus, Luke 17, verse 26, refers to Noah and Lot as descriptions of the end of time. Let's look at Noah and Lot and derive something from them. Sorry, I turned on sheet. Genesis 6. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice Noah found it. He didn't earn it. God there is making a statement that he is going to destroy the human race. Now it's very easy to think of Noah and his ark and all the little animals and all the... Have you ever really stopped to think what the ark was? We're told all sorts of things about it. Firstly, Noah was 600 years old when he got into the ark. 600 years old. But there's another reference in Genesis 5 verse 32 where we see Noah 500 years old starting a family. 500 years old starting a family. And he is told that God is going to destroy the human race except for him and his immediate family. Not just reprimand them. Not just rap their knuckles. Not just say, oh, how naughty. He's going to destroy the human race. He's going to drown them. He's going to destroy them. Think about it. Noah starts to build according to God's description. The boys were grown up and married, we're told, but without family, because it's unthinkable to me at any rate that they would go into the ark and leave the children outside. Timing is difficult, but impossible really. It seems then that Noah may have taken about 50 years in building the ark. 50 years. Well, look at the dimensions. The dimensions given in the scriptures are roughly this. And I measured this out roughly. Next Sunday morning, when you drive to church at the school and you enter Ruskin Road, for a second, not unless you're the driver, don't do that, stop. The length of Ruskin Road to the school gates is the length of the ark. The width between the houses and the school border is the width of the ark. And just above the house tops along the road is the height of the ark. It was enormous. No wonder it took him 50 years to build it. What faith? Imagine the people around. He's on dry land. He's building a boat larger than anything they've ever seen or ever heard of. What's more, it's not even a proper boat. It's got a flat bottom. Hasn't got a rudder. It hasn't got a top deck. Ah. And yet he continued to build it until it was finished. Whereupon God brought all the animals he was going to preserve, and they trotted into the ark. Doesn't say Noah sent out the sheep, Dom fetched them in. They turned up into the ark. God shut the door, sealed it, and then he rained. And the floods rose. We're told eventually the ark came to rest when the floods went down on Ararat. Ararat is 17,000 feet high. 17,000 feet above sea level. So all this poppycock that it was only a local flood. It was only a bit of a disaster. It could have happened. Ararat was underwater. Noah sailed over the top of it and came to rest on it when the water went down. Another point in the Genesis says, as the waters receded, so the tops of the mountains became visible. It was colossal. And all people were destroyed, except for Noah and those, his wife, boys and their wives, in the ark. So when you comfort yourself that God is love, God is nice, God is gentle, God wouldn't hurt anybody. I mean, he destroyed the human race and started all over again. These are momentous things. And then Jesus goes on to say, well, what about Lot? Well, what about Lot? Well, Lot was in Sodom, in the Dead Sea Valley. He was in a very strange position, but that didn't stop God loving him and caring for him. Lot had entered Sodom as a choice to dwell there. He was rich in earthly goods, because Genesis 13:5 says, Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. He clearly opposed the people in Sodom, because Genesis 19:9 says, Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. So here he was, a Christian man, living a godly life, in a city of appalling sin, and still staying there, but continuing faithful, judging them, as they put it. 2 Peter 2:7 says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And he carried on, faithful. And God continued to love him and help him. So when he got to a point where God was going to destroy the whole of the valley, he had to rescue Lot. Lot didn't want to go, but angels came, picked him up, as it were, and carted him off with his wife and his daughters. What about his wife? We're not told anything about her, but from guess timings, and Scott puts it about 20 years from the time of Lot's entering Sodom, she got two daughters. She's likely to have been a native of Sodom, married into a Christian family. Going on this assumption, we see a woman who's been brought up in the sinful world, married into a godly household, mother of two daughters, lived with righteous Lot for about 20 years in wealth and comfort. We found that Lot was rich. Picture her in your mind. She was brought up in the most appallingly wicked city. She married Lot. How that came about, we have no idea. She lived under Lot's guidance and control for 20 years, give or take. produced two daughters, and no doubt behaved very well. Until Lot was told God was going to destroy the valley, all the people within it, and Lot must go. And so Lot, his two daughters, and his wife set off. But she followed her husband up to a point. She'd been with him. She doubtless worshipped with him. She'd gone through various religious performances with him. I don't doubt for a moment. But as she walked away with the angels guiding them up into the hills, it was too much. I can't leave them. I can't leave them. She turned and turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters were hurried on by the angels and were saved. The rest of the valley, how many hundreds, even thousands of people, were utterly destroyed. Just Lot and his daughters escaped. See, God looked after Noah. Oh yes, Noah had to show great faith and to build this enormous ark. But he did it. And when it came to it, God sealed it, shut it in, brought the animals, and saved them all. The rest were utterly destroyed. Now, the Salt Valley was destroyed. What do we learn from these things? Well, we must continue to think a little bit about it. Jesus calls our attention to her fate. 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For while they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains on a pregnant woman, they shall not escape." 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now that's it. There is Lot's wife. She knew the way of salvation. She had lived with God's people for approximately 20 years. She had brought up two daughters under Lot's control, no doubt, in godly way. She had, when eventually she was ordered with Lot to leave Sodom and to go out into the hills, she knew the way of salvation, but she turned round and went back. Whereupon she was destroyed. That is a picture of all the people who have heard God's word, who have heard it faithfully proclaimed, who have mixed with God's people, have experienced the lives of Christian people, and yet have still hankered after the world, and finally, will they turn back? Well, Peter says there, if they do, they are worse than the people who've never heard the gospel at all. Because in God's eyes, it is worse to hear the gospel and reject it than to not hear it at all. Though that will necessarily bring damnation. We are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. And are by nature the children of the evil one. However nice we may be, however polite and however many good deeds we may do, we are, by nature, the children of the evil one. We learn from this, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confessions of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. See how important it is to meet with God's people. Praise God, we're all here this evening. But dear Lord, being a Christian isn't just coming to church, isn't just paying your income tax. It's a spiritual relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once that faithful witness is established, once we are, by confession of our sins and operation of faith, once that has taken place, we are God's people. Noah was God's man, and God rescued him. Lot was God's man, and God rescued him. Many people down through the ages have been God's people, and God has rescued them and taken them off to glory. But you cannot mess about with these things. We need to hope, a hope that is not confined to the pleasures of this world, a hope that is so real that it dominates all else, and that all other things in life are subordinate to it. It is a difficult fact to accept that when a person has heard the gospel clearly stated, then that knowledge puts them in a dangerous position, as we just read from Peter. Above, this shows clearly these things. For having understood what God requires, namely repentance and obedience through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer, Saviour and Lord, then to deliberately turn away, they are for a very dangerous judgment. Hebrews 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. To reject Christ and his redeeming grace is a serious matter. God will judge the world. He will condemn it. He will punish sin. My friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, remember Lot's wife. May we close with the singing of hymn number 600. 600.
Thank you.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.